The reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these things, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes.
Lesson. I have to shift things around so I don't accidentally hit that off button with something else being in that pocket down there where that recorder is. Last lesson in the series, Sermon on the Mount. Verses 24 to 29 of Matthew 7. We saw in last week's lesson that a person can be so self-deceived that they could argue with the Son of God. You recall? In verse 22, but Lord, Lord, have we not? And then some things are mentioned that they've done. They're actually arguing with the Lord because the Lord is going to pronounce upon them that because of their lawlessness that he never knew them. Yet they got the audacity, have the audacity, to argue with the Lord. They're religious men. And I would say that they were zealous. Look at what they mentioned. Look at, we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. But then the Lord will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That is to say that they were amenable to the things of God and the things of God that they approved of. In other words, if they didn't approve of it and God said it, they wouldn't do it. And that was their problem. They practiced obedience only in the things in which they were predisposed to do anyway. That's not obedience. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9 says that, yet though he were a son, yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered. And he would pray, Father, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy will be done. So when he in fact went through with the cross, he could say, the Hebrew writer would say, let he yet learn he obedience. The same lesson was not learned by these people in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 21 through 23. They were zealous, but they were not amenable to all of God's word in all things. They just wanted the things that were personally palatable to themselves. And the things that they found distasteful, though they were good for them because they came from God's word, but personally, for whatever reason, distasteful, these things they would reject, and thus they began to deceive themselves into thinking, because they approve themselves, that they are in fact following God. They approved only themselves. They did not seek for the complete approval of God. They were engaged in the self-deception that we could also call self-justification, where according to our own will and our own ways, we justify ourselves. In Luke chapter 16, keep your finger here in Matthew 7. We'll get to the text here after a while this morning. But in Luke chapter 16 and verse 15, this is not a new concept of people trying to justify themselves before men and then walking around because men think that the person is justified because they've justified themselves, that that's all they need to do. And Jesus said to them, Luke 16 and verse 15, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. They, in fact, were accepted in the sight of men because of what they did and what they taught, but not in the sight of God. And their justification came from men and not from God. The same problem we have back here in Matthew chapter 7. They failed to see the true standard and all of the true standard. And what happened in Luke 16 was
that their pride, they wanted to receive the adulation of men. Perhaps they did what they did to get the adulation of men. Did not Jesus talk about that earlier in the Sermon on the Mount? People who fast to be seen of men, though it's a pious activity, they are condemned in it. Though people tithe or give to be seen of men, though people pray to be seen of men, might I say people who do work for the church to be seen of men, I can add a whole bunch of lists of the same thing and add the same phrase at the end, to be seen of men, and then we got the idea we want to justify ourselves by ourselves and our pride, we do things for the wrong reason. Or we do things and come out with things just to appear to be wise. To be, and one of the cat's words that really rankles me, scholarly. Scholarly. Drives me nuts. The scholars say, scholarly people say. You know why it drives me nuts? The Bible is very clear. Consider your calling, my brethren, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Not many wise and not many noble according to the flesh. Where is the wise of this age? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world through Christ and the preaching thereof? The gospel is for the simple. And so when we make it so difficult that even the simple are going to miss it, I believe we probably have missed the gospel itself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 18 through 20, Paul makes that very point about the wise, and I have often complained here, not that anybody here is guilty of it, but that it is apparent in our circle sometimes that we travel in, that people are trying to academize, if there is such a word, the Word of God, and I think that's a big, big mistake. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If any among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he might become wise. For the wisdom of the world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. When we begin to think that we can outguess God and we can be the judges of God's Word instead of the doers of God's Word, then we're going to fall to the same kind of a thing that these people over here in Matthew 7 and verse 22 fell to. They thought they could pick and choose and make their own application and all that kind of stuff, and they could ignore perhaps even some of the Word of God because their pride stands in the way. And sometimes perhaps they thought, like sometimes we might think, well, we'll get credit for just listening. And if I stayed there for the whole sermon, it was 2 hours, so God surely gives me credit for listening to a 2-hour sermon. Think again, our text today is going to tell us otherwise. That credit does not come for simply listening. James, the brother of our Lord, says, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding themselves or deceiving yourselves. And we're going to see in our text today that God says you don't get a whole lot of credit for just listening. You don't get a whole lot of credit for just studying. And he'd already said to these people who did at least partially listen in verses 21 through 23, at least they obeyed some of it. But apparently they didn't treat every commandment of the Word of God as an important commandment. We can't say that sitting in the meeting house and listening to Keith Clayton blather on for an hour or however long he goes is giving us credit for anything. Not at all. We must not, in our pride, think that we're just so good because we could sit here and listen to the Word of God. Or because we study the Word of God daily at our house but do not apply. How is it that we are good if we study the Word of God and the Word of God says to love your wives as yourself and we don't do it and then we think we're just so good because we read it? Or because the wife is studied and it says, obey your husband as unto the Lord, and she feels good because she read it. It's not any good. It's a partial obedience. It's kind of like, I'm always worried about people who want to have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. Have to watch out for that all the time. They're here to be served and not to serve. If we be ourselves properly, we know that we're nothing but servants. We're water boys, so to speak. We're the planters and the waterers. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God that gives the increase. But he only does that increase through our application of his word, where we in fact read and are diligent to study, and we do not deceive ourselves. We don't approach the scripture with just an academic or institutional interest. You know, at the University of Vermont, my alma mater, there are certain classes in religion where they look at the Bible just for an academic exercise. I took a course in Judaism from the University of Vermont years ago, many years ago, before I started preaching. The professor stood up and said, I don't believe anything the Bible says, but I'm getting paid to tell you about the Bible here. Don't believe a word I say about the Bible being true, because it's not. And then he went on from there. And I learned Jewish faith is not a monolithic kind of a thing. It's a very disparate organization. And do you know that there are atheist Jews? Reconstructionist Jews? Zionist Jews, and a whole bunch of Jews. And his professor knew Yiddish, and he would tell Yiddish jokes. And of course, being the Anglo-Saxon that I am, I didn't understand a thing about those jokes, nor the language that he spoke them in. But he thought he was something hot. The wisdom of this world is nothing. That's the point. Whatever I learned at the University of Vermont was completely useless with regard to serving God Almighty. His word contains all that I need. And when I begin to deceive myself and I think that the wisdom of this world is something special and I can just make myself look kind of smart, and then I forget to do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourself to see if you are of the faith. That examination is not by anything other than the Word of God in its totality. Not just in the plan of salvation, but in the work and worship and organization of the church as well. And in my personal life and how I treat my wife and how my wife treats me and what we do with regard as parents are supposed to be parents to children, etc. It doesn't have much room to say, okay, for this little corner over here, Keith is the king of his wife. It isn't any corner at which I can be king of my life if I'm going to build on the rock. Any other thing that I do, I'll be building on the sand if I make another choice about that. What we're going to talk about here is the idea of making the final choice the Lord has called for. He's called for other choices, all right, just here in this chapter. He's called for us to choose between the narrow or the wide gate. He's called for us to choose between false and truth, error and correct teaching. He's called for us to obey every one of his words, commandments. That's the real purpose here. Verse 23, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. They kept some of his word, but not all of his word. Or maybe they just ascribed some of his word as not important and not worthy of discussion and just kind of banished it. I know of a church out in Arizona, for instance, some folks from Vermont moved out there. They were Christians in Vermont, and they moved out there, and they found out real quick that there's no teaching on modesty in this particular congregation. The elders had forbid any preacher who comes there to touch on the subject of modesty. I want to tell you, if Keith Clayton is invited there and they tell me not to preach on it, that's my first lesson. The reason is, if somebody forbids teaching of God's word on a particular subject, I'm talking about forbids it. Now, I think there's such a thing as using judgment and when to preach on a subject. But when the leaders of a congregation stand up and say, we are not going to allow teaching on subject X, even though the Bible says a whole lot about it, if I agree to that, I'm nothing but a man-pleaser. So don't tell me not to preach on something. If the Bible speaks on it, then I have to preach on it, but I will try to use some judgment in the best time to preach on something. But what he's calling us to do is to build on the rock. He's calling us to not build on the sand. He wants us to build a life that will endure. The preacher, Jesus, has made several kind of twofold things. Here is rock or sand. But he's also talked about two kinds of treasure, earthly or heavenly. He's talked about two gates. He's talked about either hypocrisy or simplicity. He's talked about choose this world or the next. He's talked about choose God's will or your own will. He says in very black and white terms, over and over again, only two, no middle ground, mammon or God. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. He says there are two kind of builders. We've got a wise builder, and we've got a foolish builder. He isn't talking here about, you know, just do, go out and do something shiny and flashy and have everybody know what you're doing and have everybody just pat you on the back for it. What he's saying here is just simply obey my word. He's saying that I want you to see the difference in these two builders. One of them will do exactly that. One of them, you know, you stop to think about these two buildings. They look the same. That's the picture I get from reading the scripture. That one built on the rock, the other built on the sand, but if you don't look below the bottom of the house, they look the same. Identical, perhaps. The difference between the two is the way they built. What did the wise builder do first? We're told over in Luke 6:48, it says he dug deep. Just says here in Matthew that he dug and he laid the foundation, but we're told that he dug deep. I take that to mean that he was a real seeker of the Lord's will. That he didn't want to know just the elementary principles of God. He wanted to know all of what God wanted him to do, in contrast to those who said, Lord, Lord, have we not done this, that, or the other thing? They didn't want to do just the major things. He didn't want to do just the major things. He wanted to do the minor things, and he wanted to dig down, and he wanted to put a footing underneath this building. But the fool wasn't that way. The fool didn't put any footing in. The fool thinking things will always be as they are now. He's got a nice, bright, sunny day, no wind, no rain, and no mud season like we have up in Maine and Vermont. I don't know if they have a mud season down here in Connecticut, but up in those places they do, and they close the school down because the roads, the dirt roads in the backwoods area are impassable in mud season. And that's why they have the week off that they have off, is because the roads are so bad condition. But suppose this foolish builder, he's thinking, well, you know, the weather's not going to change. Everything will continue as it is, and so why build deep down? Why build a foundation? Why build on the rock? With just a little bit of effort, I can get great benefit. And this fool over here, the fool probably thinks the wise man is the fool for going all through the trouble that he's going through, if they're able to look at one another, I mean to say. And he thinks, well, just this little bit of effort. Well, if I just get baptized, you know, I don't have to have Jesus as Lord. I just get baptized and put no commitment into it or anything. But any number of foolish things that happen or that people think, whatever the case is, he doesn't understand that his house will be tested. One of the reasons why I always tell people, before I baptize anybody, I have them count the cost. I think it's wrong not to. I want them to know right up front. If you ever get to meet Dana and Vicki Merrill, ask them, when they wanted me to baptize them, ask them what I told them. I said, I don't want to right now. Go tell your parents what you're going to do. I said, now if you don't want to do that, you want to be baptized right now over and against that warning, I'll do that. And if you call me up at 1 o'clock this morning, I'll come back and do it. But I think you ought to count the cost here, because I think you're going to get some persecution. Sure enough, they did. They got persecuted and came back and said, we want to be baptized anyway. You see, that's digging deep. That's what we're talking about here. Building on the rock. Starting off with a commitment like we see in the first century. Do you recall what some of the people did shortly after their conversion with a great deal of valuable possessions?
They burned them and got rid of them.
They were converted to Jesus Christ. They were digging deep. They were building on the rock. They were not just obeying commands. And that's one of the points that I want to make at the end of this lesson. I want us to see when we're done with the Sermon on the Mount, not just words on a page. I want us to see the man, Jesus Christ. That's who we convert people to. To the God-man, Jesus Christ. Who he is, what he has done, and what he has said. To the point that people do not think it drudgery to obey. And they start off with a commitment that says, Jesus is the Son of God. And they start off with a commitment after studying, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus didn't say, if the storm comes, your house will stand. He says, when the storm comes, and if you're 55 years old and you've had no storms, that's a miracle. You will have storms in your life, particularly as a Christian. It's only fair to be forewarned of that. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here when he says, build on the rock. The storms are coming. It's not if they come, they will come, and some of them will be fierce. But if you build on the rock, then your house will stand. We must build our spiritual houses correctly. We must dig. We must be that kind of truth seeker. We must be willing to count the cost and pay the price. Isn't that what Jesus said in Luke 14? He said three times in short few verses, except you do this, you cannot be my disciple. And one of them was, he says, you must count the cost. To know that you have enough wherewithal to build the building. And if you don't start. That's what building on the rock is all about. And we need to teach people to build on the rock. And you know when you need to do that? We as Christians need to be sure we're doing that. Guess when? Before the storm. It's like the old expression, you can't wait till you're thirsty before you dig a well. You have to dig the well before you're thirsty. You have to build the foundation and get the foundation in place and get the house in place before the storm comes. You can't put the foundation under the house after the storm has come and washed it away. It's not possible then. And that's what Jesus is talking about here for the wise builder. There's really no choice, and I almost hesitated to put this on here. It almost sounds sarcastic or unnecessarily harsh, but it is a no-brainer. I've heard that expression before, and I've used it before and gotten in trouble with it before, especially if somebody else thinks that it takes a lot to think about it, and I say it's a no-brainer, I just call them stupid, and I don't mean to be calling anybody stupid. But it is kind of a no-brainer if you stop to think of it. You want to build your house on the sand, you want to build your house on the rock. That's the question. And what he's saying is the only place to build at all is on the rock. It makes no sense to build anywhere else. And that means building upon the Lord and His Word, and nothing else and nothing more. The question is not whether or not you hear, but what do we do with what we hear? That's what building on the rock is. Both of these men heard the preaching or the teaching, but only one of them submitted. And earlier in the chapter, some of them perhaps submitted with a partial obedience, the things that they wanted. In other words, they wanted Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. The very first gospel sermon says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him what? Both Lord and Christ. I can read lips, James. Thank you very much. Both Lord and Christ. You can't have Jesus as Savior unless he is also Lord. That's the first thing we need to teach people, that he is Lord of all. And he is Lord of all, or he's Lord not at all. And that's what we need to get across about building on the rock, that He is Lord. And our submission must not be a partial submission just to the things that we agree with, but it must be a deep and wide submission. It must be as wide as the least commandment. Think about that in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 19. Notice what He says. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. He's there talking about even the little commandments. Our obedience and our seeking His will and our hearing His word and building upon the rock must extend not just to the major things like justice, love, and mercy, though it includes those things, but it almost must extend also to whatever the Lord says on a myriad of subjects. And there must be no thing that the Lord says that we are able to go out and teach others, well, that's a minor thing. You don't need to even study that. Like the folks out in Arizona. That's a minor thing. Don't study modesty. That's a bunch of old dinosaurs going around teaching that stuff about, or crank, sometimes you're called. Well, sorry, the Word says some things. The Word of God says some things about that. And Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6, our submission goes right to our innermost person. But when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Talks about right into our secret place comes the influence of God and His Word. But there are words of calamity here. Great was His fall, building on the sand. Who is the target of these words of calamity? Those who hear and do not do. Or those who make a pretense of discipleship, perhaps as the Pharisees, who would say and do not what they would even say themselves. Those who might follow a shallow religiosity. In other words, they go the bare minimum. You know, if you want to cut things down to the minimum, all you really need to do, probably, and I almost hesitate to say this, but probably come here in time for the Lord's Supper and leave right after. We are to gather together to break bread. Now, there isn't anything to say that we have to have preaching at the time we break bread in an assembly. An assembly can be entirely centered around the Lord's Supper and nothing else. In other words, that would be the bare minimum. Now, I suspect that there needs to be some singing at some point in time, but maybe we can just streamline everything, because after all, we are in the 21st century, and we live busy lives, and we just don't want to, we want some religiosity, but not that much. And so, you know, let's get it down onto a stopwatch. And the Lord's Supper is going to take no more than 5 minutes, and we're going to sing a song before and after, and one prayer. And we're going to include, or two prayers rather, one for the unleavened bread, one for the fruit of the vine, and we're going to do a little scripture reading, but we don't want any ad-libbing or preaching or giving people the sense, as Ezra did, but we just want to have a scripture reading, and we want to be out of here in 20 minutes. And do you know what? That would be scriptural. But you know what it would show? I don't love my family in Christ very much. I don't love the Lord very much. It would show a whole bunch of things about what's important in our life and who is Lord of our life. The Bible calls Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day for a particular reason. I don't know all the reasons, but one of those things I do know is that that's the things that we do for the Lord on that day together as His people. And we could talk about all of the things that happened on the first day of the Lord, but I'll tell you, that people who have the attitude that I want to come in time for the Lord's Supper and I'm going to leave right after, that these words of calamity apply to them. Because they have a shallow religiosity, it's more like Raleigh salve. Anybody know what Raleigh salve is? How about bag balm? Anybody know what that is? Vermonters and Mainers and New Hampshireites know what that is. It's a northern New England kind of a thing. It's something, it's an antiseptic cream that you put on the udders of cows. That's how it started out. But I have used more of that on cuts than any other medicine. And most northern New Englanders could probably say the same thing. But Raleigh salve is similar to bag balm. I don't think it's ever used on cows, but I think it's made more for people. Well, I knew this one brother who, when he got a sore eye, he put a dab of Raleigh salve in it, and he said after the burning stopped, it felt better. Well, I could imagine anything would feel better after that. He was a Vermonter, by the way, where the rivers all flow north. But the point that I'm trying to make is some people just want enough religion for it to be a salve to cover over the wound and not really do anything about fixing much of anything. It's just like a Band-Aid on a little kid. It doesn't really fix a wound. It just makes it feel better without really fixing anything. And that's the way some people's religion is. It's just shallow, where they aim to receive the remission of sins, but not to be transformed into a faithful, functioning saint among the family of God in a local church. That's who the calamity is being spoken to. They have built on the sand. They will be led to the water but will not drink. They will talk the talk but will not walk the walk. And they're the folks, some of them are the kind of folks that will quote John 3:16 until I'm blue in the face. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And they'll quote that and quote that. And you read one passage about being immersed in water for the remission of sins, and they no longer have use for any more discussion. They want Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. They want to hear, but not do. They want to build on the sand. They like their religion like their coffee, instant. Put some little sprinkles of powder into a cup and add hot water. Presto, without commitment, you have instant coffee. But I'll tell you what, that's not good coffee. And sometimes I think it's not even palatable coffee. And I think that's what the Lord thinks about people who treat religion that way. No commitment, no putting out of myself in any way for other people, for the Lord or for His church. And just come in for the Lord's Supper and leave, or whatever. But then we have this other fellow. We've got the wise man's choice. He gets security. He's dug down deep. He's a truth seeker. He's not only listened, but he's heard. And his choice is that he wants to obey the word, because he knows in the end that when the storm comes, and again I say not if, but when the storm comes, he has been built upon the rock, he has heard and he has done the word, he has obeyed the word, and he's not questioned the word, and he has not given excuses to not obey the word. I really get sick and tired. I get impatient with people who are impatient. I just thought of that. But I get really frustrated with people who continually talk the game, but when it comes time to count on them, to back you up and to be there for you and for others and for the brethren, they're absent. And this is going to be even more important, brethren, as this church shrinks. I think the Carmelites have violated one of my cardinal rules in Clayton chapter 1 and verse 1. If you're going to leave a congregation, at least leave as many people behind as the spaces that you're vacating. So you can't go until you've converted another family of five. And Josh, you can't go until you've converted a single person to sit in your place. Okay, good. And the point is that when we shrink, we're going to depend upon each other even more. Now, our object is not to shrink. Our object is to be busy studying and understanding that we may not get the increase that we want, but it is our job to be the planter and the waterer, and God gives the increase, and God receives the glory. We be busy about that business, and we'll be the wise man who's building on the rock. And when brothers and sisters in Christ need us, and I'll tell you what, when we lose these six, one person missing one assembly is going to be a big hole. One person missing out of 120 people in a congregation, that's not good. It never is good if a person can be there and they choose not to be there. But it is a terrible thing
when the congregation is small. We depend on one another. We rely upon one another to be here and to support one another and to help one another build on the rock. And we can be secure. The wise man is going to be secure on the rock. And he doesn't have to fear the storms. He will be led by the shepherd. That's what the wise man wants to do. He wants to hear what the shepherd says and do what the shepherd tells him to do. Now, Jesus demands choice. He says in John 7, verses 13 and 14, narrow way, take it. Avoid the wide gate. He says in Matthew 7, truth or lawlessness, verses 15, I think, and following. 15 and following. He says, don't follow the false teacher. They come to you inwardly in sheep's clothing, all right, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. He says, take truth, verses 21 through 23, not lawlessness. He's demanding here a choice. And now his third demand in a series of demands to make a choice, he demands choose. Well, you know, like Joshua. Remember Joshua? Just before crossing the river, he says, get rid of those idols, those gods that you've been carrying around. And he says, choose you this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here in different words. It is passingly strange to note that in the book of Hebrews, sometimes, and it depends upon your translations, the name Joshua is translated Jesus and vice versa. And both of them would say, choose you this day whom you will serve. Jesus is saying, choose where you're going to build. Another way of saying, choose who will you serve. What will it be? Will you choose the rock? That means listening and doing what I say. Or will you choose the sand? And those who build their lives on the rock are saying two things. They're saying, first of all, I have determined to keep God's word at all costs. If somebody tells me when I'm studying with them, well, I want to be baptized, but I'm not going to give up this or that or anything that they think is sinful, but I'm going to keep, or I'm not going to attend, or if they tell me that, I'm not going to baptize them. Reason is, Jesus is not yet their Lord. And the reason is also because they want to build on the sand, and I'm not going to help them build on the sand. They're going to build on the rock if I'm going to help them. And that rock is commitment to the Word of God at all costs. Brethren, we've got to start out that way. If we don't start out that way, then we don't know where we're going or how we're building. And as I tell my grandchildren, when I ask them, where are you going today? They say, I don't know. And I say, well, if you don't know where you're going, you're going to end up somewhere else. If we don't know where we're going is we're going to follow God at all costs. He is Lord. Jesus is Lord. No matter what it takes, if I have to burn my whole library, no matter how much it costs, I'll do that. I'll baptize such a one. We need to help people build on the rock. And secondly, the wise man is saying, I'm going to trust the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ for the mercy that I need. Do you see what I'm saying? He has said Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Both. The one who says, I want him as Savior, but not Lord, he wants to build on the sand. He wants the quick fix. He doesn't want to dig down. He doesn't want to dig down into his own soul and look at himself rightly and say, I need him as Lord, not just as Savior. Because not having him as Lord has brought me to this situation where I'm in sin in the first place. And if he's not my Lord, then after I'm baptized in him, I'll be as bad off as before I was baptized. Then we have the fellow building on the sand. And he wants to pretend that it's just as good as building on the rock. Perhaps he's one that wants a more, shall we say, popular and digestible message.
One that doesn't really require commitment right from the start. One that makes him look still respectable by blurring the line of demarcation between saved Christians and unregenerate people of the world. Perhaps that's what the foolish man building on the sand is like. Or maybe he just wants nice-sounding platitudes and wise soundings instead of demands from a king. Or maybe they just want endless prattle, for lack of a better word, about positive platitudes. He doesn't want to hear any preaching about heaven. He wants to hear stuff about self-esteem. Drives me nuts when people say they did something because they had no self-esteem. That's worldly philosophy. You know why people don't have self-esteem? Because they're not doing what's right. If you do what's right, God says you'll be lifted up. Your countenance will be lifted up. You'll have self-esteem. People that don't do what's right, either by failure to do what's right or commission of what's wrong, they have no self-esteem and no right to claim it. The reason is self-esteem comes from doing what God says. But we've fallen to this human philosophy that we got to have this positive mental attitude and self-esteem and that kind of stuff instead of what we need to hear for a penetrating message right to our heart that you need to be born again because you're unregenerate and in sin, and now be remade in the image of God's Son and you'll have self-esteem. That's the message that we need to teach. Not this message of poor little humans, they just can't help themselves. Have you heard somebody say, for instance, when they say, well, you need to stop doing whatever it is, X, Y, or Z, whatever it is, sin. And you ever hear somebody say, what do you mean? I can't do that. I'm only human. That's kind of like saying I'm an amoeba and I can't help myself. Or I'm a giraffe and I can't help myself. Or I'm a deer and I can't help myself. Or I'm a skunk and I can't help myself. Listen, when we say we're human, we're saying I am made in God's image and sin doesn't suit me well. I'm not made for it. God didn't create us to live in sin. And we feel better about ourselves and we are better when we do not live in sin and we have self-esteem. And that's building on the rock to obey God's word. And as God told Cain, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? In other words, you'll have self-esteem if you do what is right. If you don't blame your sin on a lack of self-esteem. Repent of it and do what is right. Sin is the cause of lack of self-esteem. And people need to understand that when we want this endless prattle about positive mental attitude and self-esteem and all of that kind of stuff, that we have rejected the call of the gospel that says men and women are in an unregenerate and sinful state and they need to be born again. That's the message that needs to go out, that they need to be reformed and remade into God's image because they've messed it up. But what the sand builder wants is just keep on in the same sins over and over again and just more grace and more grace without any repentance and without any remorse, hardly, just coming to God and say, well, give me for forgiveness of sins. You promised it. Now you give it to me. And I'm just going to keep on doing what I'm doing. That's the sand builder. You know what he says? He says at the end of this passage, great was its fall. Look in the text. Verse 27, the last sentence in that verse. And great was its fall. What he's saying here is that this ruin and this disaster that comes to the one who builds on the sand, the sand builder, it is of unspeakable proportions. Great was its fall. I sometimes think tragic was its fall. In the Sermon on the Mount, we find no universalism that everybody is saved. We do find affirmation that not all will be saved. We find that those who enter by the wide gate will not be saved. We find that those who want error and not truth will not be saved. We find that those who want to hear and not do will not be saved. But great will be the fall of them and their house. This sermon really speaks of real peace. It's a tragedy because, and great was its fall, because they didn't have to be that way. It didn't have to end that way. They could have had true peace, but they traded that in for a false peace, which ultimately ends in not only complete loss, but complete misery in the fires of hell. Building on the sand is a tragedy. It will not be a quiet slipping away for those who built on the sand. It will be calamitous. It says great was its fall. It will be an unending alienation from all that is God. You ever heard somebody say that when I'm in hell, I'll have lots of company, all my friends will be there? I've heard that said on a number of occasions trying to study with non-Christians. When they are alienated from God and where all their friends are, they forget one thing. They're alienated from all that is God. They're alienated, for instance, from love, compassion, purity, holiness, friendship. There are no friends in hell. There is the outer darkness and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth and the fire wherein the worm does not be consumed or be burned up. There is no love in hell. You're not doing your spouse any favors at all if you don't obey the gospel, and you don't obey the gospel because your spouse doesn't want to, and so you don't either. Well, she will not love you in hell, or he will not love you in hell. And in fact, that may be an accusative finger, the very reason for an accusative finger, where she says, why didn't you obey anyway and try your best to get me to hear it and see it? We can't trade peace for that. Not if we're going to build on the rock, then we will have those things. What do you see in the Sermon on the Mount? Look in verse 28 and following. 28 and 29. Let's reread them. It's been a few minutes here since we've read them. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What would the scribes do? The scribes would do like I do. I don't have authority. The scribes did not have authority, not really. I only have the ability to teach and to preach what God's Word says. I'll tell you, I don't have a church. There's no church with my name on it except one that I'm aware of. And that's really the name of a town. Just happened to be the same as my name. I don't set the rules in the Church of Christ. I don't have a thing to do with setting the rules. Church is of Christ. Christ sets the rules through his word. And that's the point that we're making here. That no man ever spoke as Jesus. He didn't speak as the scribes. The scribes would repeat what Moses said, or what one of the prophets said. Jesus here is just speaking his word as though it is the truth. And that's what he says, isn't it? It says, verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine, or verse 24, rather, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, he didn't say from the book of whatever, he said, these sayings of mine, and does them, I will liken him to the wise man who built on a rock. He didn't teach like the scribe. He didn't teach like someone who had been taught the truth, although he had, but he didn't teach like that.
What did he teach like? He taught like somebody who was the truth.
He taught the truth, but not as the scribes. He taught as one, as the text says, verse 29, as one having authority. Self-extent authority. He not only knew the truth, he was the truth. He is identical with the truth. Look in John chapter 1 and verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He is declaring the word of his Father. He's not quoting somebody else, some prophet or Moses. His authority is straight from heaven as the Son of God and as God himself. And then he will say in John 14 and verse 6, a very controversial statement, at least controversial in the world that we live in, not controversial, I suspect, among us. But he says, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He is identified as the truth. Not just delivering the truth, but he is the truth. And that's the point. He didn't learn it. He is identical with it. So the question becomes, upon what do you want to build your house? Or what are you building your house right now? I tell young folks like Giuseppe, I said, you are becoming what you will be. Be careful what you are becoming. You won't. It's the same thing. People are going to become an elder. Be careful. That takes care and planning. You don't become one just because you get to be old. You get to become one because of your servitude and your application and doing of the Word of God throughout a lifelong of faithfulness to the Lord and having faithful choices. You are building on something. What is it? I am building on something. What is it? Is it the rock? Then I will do what I hear. And I will do all of what I hear, both the great and the little that are required of me. If there is great, the great principles to love justice, mercy, to do justly, walk humbly and love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Or if it's the small things, tithing of mint, anise, and cumin. If that be in the New Testament, I need to apply that to me and take care of the small and the little things if I'm going to build on the rock. I have some other things that I wanted to say here, but for the sake of time and the fact that the people that I wanted to hear them are not here, I'll just go ahead and cut this off right here at this point in time. But I would talk about, you know, the idea of Jesus. If you want to build on the rock, when he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and the first gospel sermon says to repent and be converted, or to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, I would pose that question and say, what do you want to build on? You want to just hear that, or do you want to do that? And that's the way we need to put it to people. It's a matter of building on the sand, or building on the rock. It's a matter of bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to as many people as we can in the way that the Lord requires of us to bring it to people. Thank you for your attention. You've been a kind audience throughout this whole series, the 16. I say it's 16 lessons, but we know, don't we, that it was a little longer than that because some lessons were broken into part 1 and part 2. But technically, for the record, there have been 16 lessons. And I appreciate your good attention throughout all of those lessons. Thank you.